For this morning, and I'll try to not forget the votum piece as well, but for this morning, the call to worship from Scripture comes from King David's prayer before the assembly of people as his son was being anointed king. And there is definitely the truth that not everything that he prays applies to us directly. But nevertheless, as David prays for God to build his temple, as we think about ourselves as God's temple, we can certainly pray some of the same things for him to build us up, build his church, build his temple up. So as we begin our worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your own hand and is all your own. And our Lord, our God, we've assembled as your people, as part of the glorious temple you're building, to honor you above all. We have nothing that you have not given us, our resources, our relationships, our responsibilities, our very lives. So we offer all that you've given us back to you. Your hand is an open hand, a generous hand, and you have blessed us. Though our life is like a vapor, here only for a while, we do have much to do if you will it so. And you will our worship together. And I ask that the Spirit whom you've given to us would fill us with thanks and enable us to praise your great and glorious name. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas is 7 days closer than it was last Lord's Day. And I don't really care if your shopping is done or close or not. I do care if your soul and body are in harmony. We believe that God in Christ came in the flesh. Mentioned last Lord's Day that our exhortation to confession during this month are going to center on that phrase, in the flesh. This has been debated since Jesus' birth, and it was an issue that the apostles addressed unequivocally, that is, without doubt, even in the first century. The apostle John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. It was so important that John repeated it in his second letter, 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. To deny the truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, according to John's terminology, makes a person an Antichrist. As we are the church assembled for worship in the name of Jesus, I don't actually suspect that there's very many among us who would deny that teaching. I do suspect that we may deny the doctrine in our behavior. Let us call it anti-Christmas. You believe that God took on a body, rubbed elbows with smelly men, ate untasty and/or cold meals, and dealt with unappreciative people. All that happens when you live in a body, when you are living in the flesh. That's all true about Jesus plus some. So what do you do when people are late? Or when people make you late? Or keep you from doing what you want or who get in your way? Do you want Christmas without being tired? then perhaps what you really want is the idea of the incarnation rather than the reality of the incarnation. So the real, true Jesus came in the flesh means that our lives in the body matter. And it's not just what we're thinking our good thinks about Christmas and about the incarnation. This is the spirit of Antichristmas. And that's a spirit that should be forsaken. Let's think our good thinks about what Jesus did and hold it, believe it, and then also understand that it changes how we live in the flesh as well. If that provokes you to think of your impatience or your irritation at someone else's lack of thanks to you or your some other sin related to life in the flesh, then now's the time to confess that. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. If there are other sins that he's bringing to your mind, obviously make those right with him now as well. I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. If you are able and desire to, please kneel in humble confession. Father, what sacrificial love you showed to send your son to earth to be laid in a food trough. What sacrificial love your son showed to take on flesh and to spend it for sake of us sinners. We confess that we believe that he came in the flesh. We confess that he is our Lord and that you raised him from the dead physically in the flesh. So then please forgive us for living in our minds with separating thoughts from presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We do confess that this is hard, and yet it is what your mercies work in us week by week to make us holy and acceptable to you. Lord, what great news there is for our unbelieving neighbors. What a great season this is to proclaim that good news, to proclaim it, to post it, to sing it. Even as we Christians express love in gifts and cookies and parties, may the light of the gospel shine. May you grant repentance from material gods while also revealing how material things are gifts from you. May you grant that many men would believe in Jesus Christ, that they would receive him as their rightful king. And I ask this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Also from the Apostle John is our reminder of what Jesus accomplished for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins are covered. He has paid for them. Whatever sins you just had to confess, they're covered in Jesus' work. So let's continue to sing and give thanks to God for his coming.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in this season, I mean singing joy to the world like that, to celebrate you coming in flesh to us to pay for our sins. An amazing thing. And in this Christmas season, we get so busy and we forget that basic truth, as Sean has already pointed out. Help us to remember that issue always, for without that, we couldn't even pray to you right now. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our government, for the men in our congregation that are serving in the Navy, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibermeyer. We pray for the people that are leading our country, to give them wisdom. We pray for those that are believers in those positions, that they would stand strong for their faith, and that you would honor that, that they would be truthful and good witnesses for those that ask what makes them different. We think of our own church, the elders, the deacons, our families, the husbands that rule those families, the wives, then the children. We pray that we would be good examples, all that chain of events down, so that we can be that to generations to come. Help us to be those people to those generations so that we can be strong in the future. We think of people in our congregation that are sick or have problems that really only you can cure, for you're the only one that can give its even breath. We think of Debbie Wold and the cancer treatment and how it does seem to be going well. We pray again that you would heal her totally and get rid of her neuropathy and all of that side effects from the chemo, and that she would just go on. And we pray and thank you for the attitude that you've given her and her honesty and her good witness to us. We think of the Vanderbeckens as Don was moved from the hospital for his stroke to the rehabilitation center. And we thank you for his attitude and his determination to get back and get at it. Help him to be strong in that. And we thank you for the people that visited, and he really appreciates that, and help us to be those good servants alongside of that. We do think of Barb as she still is sick, but she's getting better, and give her the strength to get through this and be that good grandma and wife to her husband in this time. We think of the Herr family as Terry's dad is in the treatment or the rehabilitation clinic, whatever it is, the Alzheimer's thing. Help them be able to be just in the right place at the right time for their mom and for their dad in that time. And we think of Sue Cooper, who went to visit her grandchildren, and she had an episode with one of the grandkids and fell on her face and had to have some stitches and black and blued herself up, and that's why she isn't here, but we pray that she would get better and find joy that those little monsters were able to give her that black and blue face. We thank you, too, that it seems like that this operation with Ian Terrell, a friend of our congregation, the little boy of the Terrell family, that he seems to the operation has taken the cancer away and helped them in his time of recovery and treatment for that. We also think of Caprice Blester, who is the Martin's son-in-law's mother, who was with them over Thanksgiving and broke her ankle, but she has ongoing cancer treatments, and all the arrangements with the doctors and the treatment help solve that puzzle that they have of the insurance and getting that arranged so that her ongoing cancer treatment can happen and that her ankle would recover. We think of the outreach that we have in our church, and I thank you for the example you gave me this week for an acquaintance I have. Let us be those people that when people ask us why our faith is what it is, that we would have that answer and be ready to give that answer to people. We think of our school, we think of the Children's Law Center, we think of the Good Shepherd's Home, and all of those to strengthen families, to be a home for kids that are in need of a home, to find homes for kids in the foster care, and then to educate that next generation to be an upstanding and informed generation. We do pray for the local churches in our community during this Christmas season. There's lots of visitors and people that go to church this time of the year. Help Reclamation Church and Damascus Road and the church plant from Alderwood. Help all of those churches preach the gospel and to be great witnesses for you during this time. And of course, thank you most of all for your Son who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing these songs we don't usually sing throughout the rest of the year. This is exactly what we want, for Adam's likeness to be effaced, to be taken away, and instead for the image of your Son to be stamped in its place. It thrills us to be unmade from sin and remade in Christ. In him we have all things. All things are for us to use for him. And now that we have employed our songs in praise, let us also hear your word. Let that word stamp us. May we learn to go up to obey everything that it says and not a step beyond it. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Every sermon comes to an end eventually. So does every letter and each point in a letter. The Apostle Paul is closing in on his final point concerning the quarreling among the brothers in Corinth that he started in chapter 1, verse 10. He's closing in on that point. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, he's not requesting permission to land. He's coming in hard. He has not yet asked them anything so rhetorically pointed as he does in verse 7. He has not bitten with such sharp sarcasm as he does in verse 8, or mocked them with such dramatic irony as in verses 9 and 10. The Corinthians were acting like kings, while Paul and the other apostles and preachers were considered to be the scum of the earth. By the end of this paragraph, and for what it's worth, verses 6 through 13 are typically recognized as one paragraph in most Greek manuscripts. ESV divides it into two paragraphs, verses 6 and 7, and then verses 8 through 13. But by the end of this paragraph, Paul says that God has put his apostles on display as garbage. We'll see that this spectacle to the world is connected to the scum of the world. So the spectacle to the world and the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Refuse is trash, it's waste, it's rubbish. The Corinthians and the world of angels and men have a front row seat to what I have titled rubbish theater. Paul and the apostles are the rubbish as the world sees them, and they are on display, they are on stage. So in this paragraph, we're going to see some heart-humbling questions and some heart-humbling contrasts, both by his teaching and by his example. Paul is trying to poke and prod at their pride. Kids, you're listening for two main points on your kids' corner this morning. And first is in verses 6 and 7, which are some pointed questions. Some pointed questions, verses 6 and 7. He has just clarified how preachers should be evaluated. That's at the beginning of chapter 4. Preachers should be evaluated as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's verses 1 and 2. And then he warned them of the difficulty in making evaluations. This is how you should evaluate them, servants and stewards who are supposed to be faithful. But there's difficulty in making those evaluations, especially since God is ultimately and alone the only one who can know things for certain. So having clarified the evaluation standards and having warned them of the difficulty of making those evaluation, Paul takes a step up in the conversation. So he's been more detailed and specific. Now he's going to step up to a little broader level and explains what he's been trying to do all along. Here we are, chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. In saying that he applied all of these things to himself and Apollos, he makes it clear that he and Apollos were not the ones who were competing for loyalties among the Corinthians. Paul and Apollos are not the ones who have been bickering and fighting and positioning themselves to get their own group that's bigger than the other guy's group. Paul and Apollos weren't rivals. Paul and Apollos weren't the ones who were using manipulative rhetoric or man-centered methods to increase their own tribes. He has applied those principles to Paul and Apollos for sake of them realizing what they should be doing. Both Paul and Apollos, along with Cephas or Peter and other preachers, they were all fellow workers. They recognized they were servants assigned by God and accountable to God. But even though they were servants, they were still the big names, capital B-N, big names. They were still the important star preachers. And Paul's pointing out that if even we that you are considering the star preachers, if even we are not competing with one another, then certainly lesser preachers, lesser representatives and leaders should not be doing that. None of the brothers should be seeking supremacy over any of the other brothers. If Paul and Apollos aren't doing that, they shouldn't be either. And he comes to his first purpose. He's applied these things to Paul and Apollos for their benefit, that, or in order that, you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. So what does that refer to? What is written? Is he talking about what he's written previously in the letter, like the first three chapters? Is he talking about some sort of church constitution or church document that the people in Corinth had that they would have understood? Every other time that Paul uses the phrase is written or what has been written, every other time Paul uses that phrase, he refers to the Old Testament, and I can't think of any reason to say that's not what he's doing now. And since the beginning of this letter, he's actually quoted six Old Testament passages in order to be making his arguments. Five of those six are introduced with this exact same phrase translated, is written. In chapter 1, verse 19, he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14. In chapter 1, verse 31, he quotes Jeremiah 9, 22 and 23. In chapter 2, verse 9, he quotes Isaiah 64, 4. In chapter 2, verse 16, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. In chapter 3, verse 19, he quotes Job 5:13, and in chapter 3, verse 20, he quotes Psalm 94:11. And I go through that quickly to make the point that Paul's been teaching them the Bible. He has been teaching to them what has been written. And he has also been modeling the Bible. He's been explaining it to them, but then modeling it so that the Corinthians could learn by us. Very Ezra-like. Ezra, who had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and teach it. Those three verbs there are mentioned of Ezra. He had set his heart to study the law, then to do it, obey it, then to teach it. So is Paul and his ministry partners. Now, what is the purpose for all of these explanations, all of these Old Testament quotations? What's been the point of all this? What does he want from them in terms of their understanding in his teaching? That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So he's been writing to them so that they would understand what's been written, and he wants them to understand what's been written so that they would not be puffed up against one another. They were instead supposed to be boasting in the Lord. That was the end of chapter 1. In fact, that was one of his Old Testament quotations from Jeremiah chapter 9. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 21, he specifically said, so let no one boast in men. So boast in the Lord, not in men, not puffed up against one another. Puffed up, one commentator used the illustration of a frog trying to bloat and puffing out its cheeks. To be puffed up against one another is to have that inflated view of oneself, an exaggerated self-conception. It's the proverbial thinking you're hot snot on a gold platter when you're really a cold booger on a paper plate. It is to be distended with your self-importance. The sky is only big enough, though, for so many hot air balloons. And when people are puffing themselves up, there is inevitably a huffing and a puffing for position. And Paul is saying those kinds of fights are not appropriate. Stop trying to puff up and position yourself over top of other people. Such maneuvering doesn't hold up against the strong wind of God's providence. And in verse 7, he asks three rhetorical questions that continue to push in on them and expect no other reply than their repentance from pride. These are fantastic, pointed rhetorical questions. Verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The New American Standard actually has at the start for the very first question, "Who regards you as superior?" These questions could be read with a positive tone or a negative one. If we took the tone from the previous paragraph, I think we could make the argument that these questions are more positive. Look, you have so many gifts, but who gave them to you? You're not responsible for having come up with them yourself. Give credit to God. If we let that previous paragraph tone roll into this one, if, though, we think that the tone here is starting to ramp up for the next paragraph, then he's not actually being very positive, even though rhetorical. Either way, these questions assume that the Corinthians shared some common theological ground. It assumes that they actually shared the common ground of Trinitarian monotheism of a sovereign maker. It assumes that they had repented from a worldview with many gods, which, fancy name for that, right, is polytheism. Because in the polytheistic understanding of gods, no god actually had full sovereign control. You couldn't actually say that one God had given you all of the things that you had. Maybe you got some from one, some from another, but you couldn't have made this assumption like Paul does in the question if they were still thinking there were many gods. And likewise, the Corinthians had not been instructed by 19th century German theologians, so they didn't know enough yet to believe in the great watchmaker in the sky who had created and then left his creation to fend for themselves. That's typically under the other name of deism. There is a God, but he's very distant. He's not close. He's not really involved. No, the Corinthians believed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They believed in the God who made heaven and earth. They were incipient Calvinists before Calvin was even born. And the argument from providence, the argument from God's sovereign giving of all things, was airtight. And we would maybe ask the question like, who died and made you so special? John Calvin himself said this, quote, "There is no man that has anything of excellency from himself. Therefore, the man that extols himself is a fool and an idiot." Like he was talking maybe to some of his siblings. It is important to note that this does not mean, and these rhetorical pointed questions with obvious answers about you got everything that you have from God, and therefore you're not more special based on something from yourself. It is important to note, and probably especially important to note in our current culture, that this doesn't mean that God gives everyone the same things or the same amount of those things. It doesn't actually mean that everybody is equal in every way with the things that God gives. God is not an egalitarian. God himself is not a slave to the bigger God of equality. Equality and justice is one thing that God is just, and God has made all of us equal in terms of bearing his image, but in terms of all of the specific things that we have received, it's not equal. So whatever a man has, a lot of this and that, or a lot of this and not much of that, or just this little, whatever it is, he got from God. Just like his neighbor got what his neighbor got from God. We are all derivatives. We all come from and get our stuff from God. We're all dependents on God. We have our value and whatever things we have of value because of God's sovereignty. So there's no reason to be puffed up against one another based on things that didn't come from ourselves. So if we take these two verses together, taking the purpose of not going beyond what is written, he's been quoting the Bible in his teaching to the Corinthians. If we take what he's been saying that the Bible says, with the purpose then of not being puffed up against one another with then these rhetorical questions, I think then we could, just based on this, try to summarize the entire point of the Old Testament as follows. Treat one another like you both have everything you have only from God. Now, the Old Testament can be summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself summarized it like that in his own teaching. But if Paul is saying, don't go beyond what is written, and all the things that he's written have been to get us to not be puffed up, and he finishes with these questions about where did you get the stuff that you have, then again, I think we could make the case that the Old Testament is driving us to be humble. The Old Testament is driving us to recognize we're not God. The good that we have is from God, and therefore we ought to treat one another according, which totally fits with then love your neighbor as yourself, because he got what he got from God just like you did. So the idea of treating one another like both of you have received everything you have from God is just a different way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. When it comes to our salvation and spiritual giftedness, when we come into the New Testament, see what Christ has purchased for us from the cross, then our salvation and our spiritual giftedness, these are not just gifts of common grace. These are gifts of particular and redemptive grace purchased by a crucified Christ. So what are we waiting for? What sort of invitation are we waiting for to be humble towards one another? What is it that we're missing from like the first 39 books of the Bible, let alone from Paul's own arguments in these chapters about treating one another and looking at one another the right way, with humility? Those are some pointed questions to get them to examine and consider why they were puffing themselves up over one another. Pointed questions. The second main point is in verses 8 through 13, and these are some pokey contrasts. Pointed questions and then pokey contrast. Kids, second main point. The Corinthians had no business acting superior to one another. And sometimes, depending on what mood he's in, the preacher ends the sermon without really naming the toes that he stepped on. This little piggy was prideful and went wee, wee, wee all the way home. And that the rhetorical questions probably could have been enough. Like, that's a good place to take an offering and go home. You don't have anything that you haven't been given. But Paul is not done making his point yet and has some pokey contrasts to make between himself, the apostles, think by application, church leaders, teachers, preachers, and the Corinthians. Now, I wouldn't really say that we are a overly sensitive congregation. I wouldn't consider us to be a super sensitive flock. But I will say, just as a warning, that we're about ready to walk through some hip-deep levels of irony, hyperbole, and sarcasm. And if you are the kind of Christian who thinks that Christians shouldn't talk like that, then I anticipate you're probably just visiting today, because those are like the only parts of speech I know how to use is sarcasm and irony. So you probably don't make it week after week after week if you can't handle any of that. So number one, you may not be a regular attender or a member. And second, if you don't think Christians should talk like that, then you're going to have a hard time explaining what Paul is doing in this paragraph. So we know that there are church ladies in places who are not in favor of Christians using sarcasm, and those ladies are not reading a lot of the Bible, like with Elijah or Paul or Jesus himself. Verse 8 starts with, already you have all you want. There are no punctuation marks at all in the original Greek text. The ESV adds some exclamation points, though, for sake of the tone that Paul is setting. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. So impressive. Paul is landing his point, but is not even tapping on the brakes. I said he was coming in hard. He might be shifting gears. If planes had gears, he'd be shifting gears up, not down, in making this point. They have received all they've received from God, and they are acting as if one of the things they received from God is a crown, that they are being crowned kings of this new kingdom. The problem is that Paul's pointing out it's an imaginary kingdom. Is it Never Never Land in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood? They are getting on the puppet train and going to where they are kings in their minds. Unlike his comments that not many of them were powerful or of noble birth at the end of chapter 1, these exaggerations are poking at their folly. Now, every true discipler wants his disciple to go beyond him. I think genuine parenting goals have where we want our kids to go beyond us. But this is too far. This is not what it means for your disciple to go beyond you. Like, really, who died and made you kings? Paul wishes it was true. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Oh, it is going to be so much easier now that you guys are in charge. Maybe people will stop persecuting us like they have been. So, whew, this is way better. Glad you guys got your crowns in position. The problem is, as it turns out, it's not true. And it's also not in tune with the Christian life as exhibited by the apostles. Paul continues, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Which is an image that absolutely fits with, maybe you've heard it talked about before, the Roman triumph parade. The triumph parade was really a capital T triumph parade, and it had a particular order in which the parade was to take place. And usually the generals would come first. They would come into town being celebrated. Soldiers would come next. And at the end of that triumph train would come the captive prisoners. And those captive prisoners were regularly taken then into the Roman amphitheater, where they were continued to be used as entertainment, as food for the lions. Maybe some of them were given some sort of instrument or weapon to fight for a while, but ultimately they were doomed to die. That's the description. Like men, they're last of all, like in that triumph parade, men sentenced to death, we have become a spectacle. Spectacle is from the Greek word theatron, which is where we're going to get our English word theater. Paul's not saying that he actually was going into the Roman amphitheater. He's saying that in a figurative way, a metaphorical cosmic theater exists, and the seats are filled with men and angels watching the show, and they do not see him as the star of the show. The Corinthians were acting like they were the star of the play. Paul's saying as apostles, as those leaders, they were not the stars. He also is not projecting himself as some kind of martyr diva either. Because note who he says is in charge, who the director of this show is. "For I think that God has exhibited." He's not complaining. He's not saying that all the unbelievers are the ones who are in charge of making them captives and showing them off like this. He's saying God is the director and the producer that is making them spectacles. Next, he makes three abrupt comparisons. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." These are the same sorts of categories he's been using from the beginning of his letter. The world wants to be seen as wise and strong. The Corinthians, who he keeps calling Christians, likewise wanted the world to consider them as wise and strong. The Christian however, should want the honor of Christ, who is true wisdom and true strength, but not as recognized by the world. So the Corinthians had compromised with the culture around them, considering themselves to be a cut above. And now they're a cut above the ones who taught them the gospel. They're a cut above Paul and the other preaching apostles. Problem is, being seen as a cut above is not the way of Christ or his representatives. Verse 11 has been titled as one of Paul's, quote, catalog of afflictions. And if you've read many of Paul's epistles, he regularly goes into a list of all of the sufferings and tribulations that he's been encountering. Different commentators call those a catalog of afflictions, a catalog of cold facts. These are true things about how Paul and the apostles are treated. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Even up to that point, the book royalties from all the great books and letters that Paul had written, the book royalties were not making his life super comfy. He had not collected a pile of worldly assets yet. He regularly instead lacked resources on his missionary journeys. He had scanty food, so he's hungry. He had shabby clothes, so that's the idea of being poorly dressed. Some translate it as naked, probably better just being in rags. He was buffeted, which is not buffeted. That doesn't work with then being hungry and thirsty, but buffeted, being knocked around, treated rough. He looked like a homeless person because sometimes he was a homeless person. Poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. In addition to that, he said, we labor working with our own hands, which to many of the Corinthians, that was the lowest sort of class of person that there was. A manual laborer, a hand using their hands sort of laborer. Yet his attitude was different. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And this is the part that's Christian. The part that is Christian is not having everybody think you're wise and strong. The part that's Christian is when they don't treat you or talk to you like you're wise and strong, and you don't argue. This is what is supernatural. Jesus taught and modeled that any man can love someone who loves him. Now, loving your enemy, that is something. This is your blessed life now, where when others are giving you grief, you bring blessing back on them. It's a blessing where you surprise them by your positive to them responses in the midst of difficulty. When you keep going when others lie about you instead of being agitated about it and complaining about the complainers. When things get hard, you don't stop. One of the commentaries that I read, written by a couple guys, said this, quote, perseverance is an unspectacular but essential Christian virtue. Perseverance is an unspectacular but essential Christian virtue. If it couldn't get lower, somehow Paul digs deeper for the final sentence of the paragraph. This is the real low point as he's making these pokey contrasts between himself and the other preachers and the Corinthians. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The Greek word translated as scum translates a word that refers to cleaning all around, cleaning all the sides like you would do on the inside of a bowl. So the Greek word itself has this idea of scouring all around, where like you have to pick at the residue that's stuck on the side of the bowl, maybe even pick at it with like your fingernail. Like that's the part. It's not only the part you don't want, it's the part that's hard to get rid of. That's how much you don't value it or appreciate it. It's the scum, the underneath your fingernail part. It's valuable. Refuse is a synonym to the word scum. also referring to the results of scrubbing or sweeping. It's sort of like the used coffee grounds that have been smeared under the garbage can for a couple weeks. You were dumping the filter, and some got down underneath the garbage can, and they've been there, and the kids have been like smushing the garbage can around and really rubbing it in good into the floor. That's what this refuse is like. It's like a pile of wood shavings or the pet hair that gets stuck over in the corner from the draft. It's the good-for-nothing stuff that got stuck on the bottom of your shoe. Now, what's really interesting, and those metaphors themselves are powerful, but what's really interesting is that both of these words were used in various documents to describe persons. Paul is not the first one now to just use this figure, this image, and apply it to persons. It was regularly understood in certain contexts to apply to the scum of society, and sometimes, even on an annual basis, to sacrificial scapegoats in a culture. It was applied to persons. It was applied to the lowest persons in a society, in a culture. Some ancient writers refer to a ritual of human sacrifice in order to cleanse a city or stop a plague. If you served many gods, obviously not the true God, you served many gods, and there was something bad happening in your city, in your region, then maybe what the gods wanted was a sacrifice. And where did you go to find one of those sacrifices? Well, you went to the scum. You didn't offer the king. You didn't offer the landowners. You offered the scum of the earth, the refuse of earth. In a crisis, the ties of relationships are broken, and people don't ever blame themselves. They look for a scapegoat to take the blame and bear the wrath. These sacrificial victims were taken from those who didn't have anything else to offer to society. They were the lowest. Kill them, and maybe it'll go better for all of us. One of the commentators that actually John Calvin quotes said this, quote, as if the apostle had said, we are as despicable and as odious in the sight of the people, as much loaded with the revilings and cursings of the multitude as those condemned persons who were offered up by way of public expiation. They are the scapegoats for a whole people. Put the blame on them, lets us not take responsibility for our own stuff. Interestingly enough, the Greek word that's translated scum is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 18, which says this, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous. The wicked is the scum for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. Now, Paul is not saying that he is actually the scapegoat in the sense of he has been identified as the one that needs to die on behalf of a city. He's just using the deeper meaning of the metaphor to apply how he was viewed. He and his partners were viewed by people in the world. He and the apostles were treated like they were the scum, and there really was no lower social strata that could be attained. Paul was as valuable as rubbish, and the rubbish was on display for the world to watch. This was rubbish theater. And it's pokey at the Christian or at the Corinthian Christians who thought that they were so great. How the Christians in Corinth wanted to be treated affected how they treated one another. So how they wanted the world to see them affected how they treated one another in the church. What they expected about how other people in the church treated them affected what they wanted from the relationships in the culture. And that's because demand for esteem cannot be sealed off by location. Demand for esteem. Expectation of others to recognize us can't happen in just one place, or you can't keep it in just one place with one group of people, not for very long. Those who demand to be recognized and esteemed in the church will at some point compromise to get that esteem from other people in the world. And that's happening regularly. Somebody who is affecting other people and getting a large following of people in their church grows, becomes bigger. That sort of esteem is tempting and intoxicating, and they want it from even more. They want a bigger platform. Started in the church, but extends out into the world. But it comes back the other way as well. Those who demand it from those in the world will expect others in the church, of course, to think that they're special. But the point of what is written, the point of the Old Testament, the point of what Paul has been saying, the point of the book we love so much, is to recognize that we don't have anything that we have not received. All is gift. And that includes our place as rubbish on the stage. Even the difficult parts are still what God has given us. What do you have that you haven't received? It's easy to think, well, what do you have that's good that you produce for yourself? Nothing. You got all of your good things from God. What about all those things that are the difficult things, the hard things? Where'd you get those? Well, if God is sovereign over the good things, he's also sovereign over the bad things. It was what Job replied to his wife. How shall we take good and not evil? God is sovereign. So all those things, when the world mocks us for acting superior, that's either to be expected because they don't share our standards, or it's deserved because we shouldn't be acting superior. So like, if you're not actually acting superior and the world mocks you for acting superior, you know that they're just lying. And they're liars, so of course they're going to do what they think would hurt. They know you're supposed to be humble. Out of all the things that they know you're supposed to be loving and humble. So if the world mocks you and you're actually being humble, but they say that you're not being humble, well, that's not a surprise. It's either to be expected or it's deserved because we actually are acting like we're special and we're not. And they're actually hitting the mark when they mock us. And we should learn from that because either they don't have our standards and therefore are mocking us, or we're not living up to our own standards and they're mocking us. So it's rubbish theater. You're going to get called rubbish. I know Paul is saying it about himself, but he's saying it about himself because the Corinthians should be expecting more of that kind of treatment. They thought they were kings. He said, actually, it's much more regular to be thought of as scum. The prophet Micah said, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And that's on stage for everybody to see, whether we're doing that for Christ's sake or for our own. And it eventually comes out. Father, thanks for the opportunity to be humbled, but even in this humbling, it's good. Those who are humble before you, you actually do exalt in your time in the ways that you want. But there is a joy in humility. There's a blessedness in being poor in spirit. There's actually a fear, and everything becomes a threat when we have to try to puff ourselves up. Every object around us is sharp as a needle when we're puffing ourselves up. But when we are submitting to you and humbly fearing you, worshiping you, and thanking you, there's joy. Help us to know that kind of joy and sacrifice and endurance that Paul had. May we learn from his teaching to the Corinthians. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scapegoat is actually a really powerful symbol. In the Bible, it can be found in Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, the Lord told Aaron to take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for, at least in the King James Version and New American Standard, it says the other lot for the scapegoat. The ESV translates it as the other lot for Azazel. And they claim that's because they're unsure of what its meaning is, so maybe it's the name of a place. The problem is there's never been the name of a place that's been found as Azazel in the different archaeological work that's been done. The note of commentary in the ESV Study Bible, though, says this, quote, "The traditional explanation is that Azazel is a compound word combining the word goat, ez, with going away, azel. Azazel, goat going away. The word is used in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 26. And as I said, the image is a powerful image. It was a goat. There's no doubt that it was a goat because he said, pick two goats. One is going to go for the Lord and the other is going to go for this other thing. A goat that gets sent away into the wilderness. And it gets sent away into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people. The human victim that became a scapegoat was actually just following this example in Leviticus 16. There were two goats. One was sacrificed, it was killed, and the blood covered, the blood atoned for sins. The other goat, the scapegoat, symbolically removes sins. Sins are taken away. Cultures seek scapegoats. There are whole books written to explain the motives and the methods for finding scapegoats. The problem is that none of our cultural scapegoats are successful. Only Jesus covers and takes away sins. And he takes them all away. Jesus is ultimately both goats. He's the one who atones and the one who delivers. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John also wrote, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Jesus died so that our sins might be taken away and so that we might reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Revelation 20, verse 6. So when I asked in the sermon, who died and made you kings? Actually, Jesus did. And we don't know all of it, know that fullness of experience now. But Jesus did, and we will reign with him because he took our sins away. So we didn't do anything to get into that position. He atoned, he took sins away, and he's going to crown us as kings and we'll reign with him. And that's all due to his taking flesh and dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. That's the good news. If you are a believer in that good news, then we should celebrate this meal together, the bread and the cup. If you're not a believer, your sins can be taken away. You need to trust in Jesus. This meal is not for you. You need to get it right with God first through Jesus before you do. But for everyone else who is a believer, our sins have been taken away. Beloved, what do you have that you have not received? What have you received that you do not have to use? Which of you, seeing a gift under the tree marked for you, would leave it unopened? Which of you, having opened the gift, would boast as if you were superior to the one who purchased the gift for you? Treat one another like you have received everything you have from God, because, you know, you have. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.